Well, we are cranking up the vehicle and getting back on the road of Ecclesiastes. Been at the rest area for time enough. And we have three messages left, counting the night. And based on that, we're going to travel through three states tonight. We're going to start in 9:13 and go all the way to chapter 11, verse 8. And I forgot I was supposed to make an announcement. I'll give another one, a more detailed one, Sunday morning. But I plan on doing something new with children on Sunday morning. So something that I'll have to share with them. And the parents will be able to talk to them about it. It'll be a conversation starter, a topic. So just suffice it. One thing I want to say to emphasize so it gets communicated, I'm not trying to totally crush it with them with what I share. It's to be expected that with such an age range that some things will be caught, some things won't. Somebody may be putting gum in somebody's hair. You know, there will be some inevitable messiness to it. And so it'll be a joint effort. You know, Ephesians, the teacher of the church, Paul, says something to the children, but it's also the parent who's exhorted to raise their child in the admonition of the Lord. So it'll be a joint thing. And so you'll have something provided, a teaching and a little object with them. I haven't reflected on it haphazardly. I've been thinking about it a lot for some time and tried to work through all the dominoes I could imagine. And so pray for me and us and the kids. And that would not start this Sunday, Mother's Day, but next Sunday, Lord pending, as our own J-Po would say. So tonight then, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13 to chapter 11, verse 8. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates or says to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is said in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go into a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to be like Revelation chapter 1, and the seal was opened by the Lamb. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And that says a lot, Lord, if we sit under your word in silence. When we watch a movie and we tell everyone to be quiet so we can listen, we through our silence and our desire for silence show the value and the price tag we place upon that movie. And so we pray that we would, with great eagerness, Lord, realize you have spoken and you have said something here. And you've put us here in this place to hear it. And so we pray that our hearts, our minds, our wills, our souls would be silent before you, a blank slate for you to write whatsoever you will upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Gandalf is a character in The Lord of the Rings, and I always hit about 50-50 with Lord of the Rings illustrations because not all of us have seen them. But you could YouTube this one should you want to see this one. He discovers in The Fellowship of the Ring, the first movie, where the Ring of Power, the one ring to rule all rings, had been in the Shire. And he goes to the head of his group of wise people, to Saruman, and to let him know about it and get advice on what he should do. But unbeknown to him, Saruman had already turned to link up with the enemy. And he gets there, and lo and behold, Saruman tells him Frodo, who he left the ring with, is about to be killed. And Gandalf goes to turn around, and one door is shut. If you remember the scene, he goes to another door and it is shut. He goes to a third door and it is shut. And then a fourth door and it is shut. And he has to face Saruman. And he makes this statement. He says, "Tell me, when did Saruman the Wise abandon reason for madness?" I bring up that story because it's a wonderful illustration of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It was the fact that he had abandoned wisdom, a reason for madness, that made Gandalf want to look for an escape. And it's the fact that we don't like Solomon's view of the world that makes us want to look for an escape in some other way of life, some other philosophy, some other sort of escape. And so that story illustrates why this is the 15th message of what, when we were sitting around one afternoon there, me, Trevor, Mason, and Ryan Skinner, the fellowship conference this year, they asked what we're preaching through and things. And Trevor made the comment, "I feel like I just hear the same thing every Wednesday, just kind of from a different angle. We're just walking around the same theme." And we kind of laugh and chuckle at that, because in many areas of life, that'd be a ridiculous thing to do, to come in and just repeat the same thing. But if you were hammering a nail into a piece of wood, it would be fitting and even necessary to continually hit that same spot, because it takes that many hits to get the nail in the wood. The wood does not naturally just receive the nail on the first blow. And in the same way, we have far too much Princess Poppy in us to hear this message one time. We don't like madness, and so we go to these various escapes. Maybe you remember some. Let me remind you, since we're resuming the series, how it began in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Solomon, who has all the wisdom of all the sages and all that we went through, leans forward over his cup of coffee to give you the secrets to life. And he says, the first thing you must know, if you will understand this reality, is that every bit of it is vanity. So that's down. That card has been dealt. However we play it, that's in our hand. So it's somehow. So you leave chapter 1, 1 to 2 saying, somehow there's some perspective on this world of viewing it that way. But as I said, the nail is just kind of sitting on the wood at that point. And so he goes in the second sermon, chapter 1, 12, I mean 3 to 11, we call the same old, where remember I asked, what are you going to do today? The same routine, the same old, same old. There's nothing new. You have a calendar on your iPhone. Pharaoh had a calendar. It's nothing new under the sun. And then he went from there because Solomon turned to wisdom. Verses 12 to 18, we call that the road runner of knowledge. It's this sense of which Wile E. the Coyote is constantly chasing something he can never get. And that's what Solomon means by striving after the wind. You're beside the car of life, and it moves up, and you try to get in the door, try to get in the door and get in the door. And the frustrating thing is you can't turn back unless you just shoot yourself. And if you're a Christian, you don't want to do that. And so you're forced to continue following this car that will never let you catch it. That's the futility of life. And so you have a desire for wisdom to see everything and understand it, but you can't achieve it. So then he turned from intellectualism to hedonism, because some people do that. Obviously, Hugh Hefner is a classic example. So in chapter 2, 1 to 11, we had the fourth message, when all you've ever wanted isn't enough. And then from there, he went back to wisdom, because people do that. They go back, sort of like you go back into the pantry, just hoping the thing that you wanted to be there is there. You maybe check it 2 or 3 times. And so people want wisdom to be an answer. And so they go back to it again. And so in 2:12 to 18 to 17, he goes back to it again, uses the equalizer, the Titanic, the fool, and the wise man. Both go into the sea. So death equalizes everybody. So what wisdom better than folly, as light excels darkness? But in the end, how the wise and the fool alike die. Why then have I been wise? He switched there to work. Some of us just go to work to escape the futility of life. So we had sober words for workaholics from 2:17 to 26 for the sixth message. Then he stopped in 3:1-15 to tell us why all this is, to a time to think about time. Time is an external reality forcing me, pulling me around. There's a time to be born, even when I didn't want anything to be born, it's born. And then there's a time to die. I wasn't ready to die. There's a time to cry. I was kind of hoping we could watch a comedy. There's a time to laugh when I really wanted someone to sit on a bench and cry with me. And there's a time to search. There's a time to give up his loss. There's all these things that contradict our inward desires, cross our wills, pull us around, creating the futility of life. This poem is not to be put on a pillow where you just lay your head. This is a grievous poem. It's not meant to be fluffy. It's meant to, basically, the irony is people are loving this poem because they haven't seen the context of Ecclesiastes, but it's really describing time as a slave master. And people are like putting it on their wall, like, look at my poem. And so in Sermon 8, he stood back in the fall for all to see, 3:16 to 4:16, just gave us a vision of this everywhere in creation. And so he looked at the justice system, and it is in the place of righteousness, there's wicked. He looked at the healthcare system and all of that, like the beast. If there were dogs on the Titanic, they went down with the human beings. They were even equal with the beast. It's a very bleak view and the oppression that's there. And he goes back into industry again and relationships. crumble, people who look to them, even fame. I by no means have any ill will about the game going on tonight, but just to use it as an illustration. Suppose one team makes it all the way to the state finals. In just a few years, the majority of humanity will forget about it. In just a few years. In a few more years, it'll be over, and there'll only be 50-year-old men trying to remind people that they were someone important back in the day. That's what it will be. That'll be the end. And so he says that's vanity. That's going on tonight is total vanity. In the short run, it seems tempting. In the long run, total vanity. But people try to escape the futility of life that way. So then that led to chapter 5, 1 to 7, from meaninglessness to holiness. Why do we come in here to listen? Because we don't understand life. And we need an answer. He gave us two ears and one mouth, and that means for a reason, to listen more than we speak. And so we come into here to listen because we don't understand this crazy world. And then so we went back, though, because we weren't done and people aren't done. And so he goes back in the 10th message from 5:8 to 6:9, where we said, is affluence your ambition? Because that is the ambition of some. And we looked at all the men who've killed themselves down through the years, the Wall Street examples. Then in Sermon 11, some people fight against the providence of God with all their might to change things. And so we saw there in Sermon 11 from 6:10 to 7:14 to consider the work of God, who's able to straighten what he has made crooked. And so there's a day of prosperity, there's a day of adversity. Both of them come from the Lord. So we move from futility to sovereignty. And some people don't like that, and so they go to prosperity. You know, there's all the lessons. You know, keep these principles and you'll escape the futility of life. Your life will be good. Remember, it's the same old story, just a different book cover. Do this, get this. It's always that way. Seven keys, seven principles, seven lessons. Or it's just always several things that if you would just do these things. So we saw the Goldilocks principle of the Christian life. You might as well not worry about being too fancy in your righteousness. And don't go too far over here either, because then you're just lost. But don't be too fancy, because God isn't even looking at it. So he doesn't run the world based off how good you perform. And these are all the people. This stuff is big. Don't you know there's people who fall away from the faith because they prayed and asked for something and they were good and God didn't give it. So that's what we're seeing here. Then we had Trevor's favorite one of them all, the limited government, chapter 8, 1 to 7. And we had the Churchill quote, remember? It's a mystery. It's an enigma inside a mystery. I don't know what it is, but it's complicated. I don't remember the quote. I have it written down here, but I'm not going to look it up. Anyhow, so government, how many people are looking to politics? How many people got overly excited about Donald Trump becoming the president? What is he going to do? Really? And so, you know, that's unbecoming of a saint. Like we're, Philippians 3, waiting for a Savior to be revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies from corruption to his body of glory. We're waiting on him. He's our politician. He's our ruler. And our citizenship is there. Well, we finished with, looked like maybe the tension would be resolved, the how to win in the Hunger Games of life, in chapter 9 all the way to verse 12. And there, just the unpredictability of life, the insensibility of life, the cold nights when you're suffering and nobody knows it, and reality just seems dead to you and to your feelings. This leads you to the Calvin and Hobbes, what a stupid world. And that's to lead you to look outside the arena we live in, above. So that's where we left off. So, where are we at tonight? What is this big section from 9:13 all the way to 11 verse 8 here for? It's here for the alpha males, for the alpha females, for the entrepreneurs, for the people who think they're going to beat the odds. There's always somebody with some kind of energy in them that thinks they're going to be the one to live differently than everybody else, to have enough affliction of the chronological snobbery disease to think they're going to do different than everyone that came before them. And they're going to use wisdom. They're going to read all the books, and they're going to read all the Pinterest quotes and everybody's Facebook status that has something really intriguing to say. And they're going to have all the keys to life and figure out all the business moves to make, all the relationship ways to do it, and get all the advice and beat the system. That, you know, that is the assumption under many people. They're going to get these little proverbs, these little quaint sayings, these little nuggets of wisdom and beat the system. So if I could give you another Lord of the Rings analogy, there was one thing about this one ring, and that was that it had only one master. No one else could wield it. You could get it and do several wonderful things with it, but it would always end up abandoning the person who tried to use it because it only had one master. Well, what Solomon is saying here in this text, in a nutshell, is this: wisdom only has one Lord, yeah, one master, and it answers to no other, and you and I can't wield it. And any time we do, we may do some really neat things. You may make some neat business deals. And you may learn some neat little ways. And you may turn a few people's head every now and then. But it will eventually abandon you. Eventually leave you empty. And eventually bring you right back to the futility. And Solomon writes this section to shut the door, the escape door, for you to use wisdom to defeat futility in your life. So I would put the summation of this text like this: don't use wisdom foolishly. Don't use wisdom foolishly. I went to a seminar this morning, and my friend Wayne put it on, and this is what he was doing there. He was giving out knowledge on productivity and how to manage your time and this kind of thing. And there were multiple reasons I went to it, but it happened just as I expected. I thought I would get a few interesting, helpful things from it, and I did. And but one thing that I really was kind of humored by is, and Wayne has a good sense of humor, he'd be totally okay with me sharing this. He was talking, and so he's the guy giving putting on the event, giving out all the information and the lecture and the knowledge. And he didn't realize it that at one point his suit jacket got hung up on the mic behind him back here. And it looked really awkward. It was like it was pulled up and kind of bunched up in the back. And I just thought it was like a wonderful picture of what Ecclesiastes is talking about tonight. Because listen to me, it's not talking about stupid wisdom. It's even talking about the Proverbs in the Bible. Raise a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. If you work really hard, you'll be rich and get success. Those are not absolutes. Those are general statements about the way the world generally tends to work. You may be the most godly Christian parent to every one of your children, however many you have, and they become absolute hellions. And you may work harder than the millionaire and come into Enron one day and you lost everything. Didn't have nothing to do with your work ethic. Because God is sovereign. Because He runs the world the way He decided to run it. He does not look at us and see, therefore they behaved well, I'll run it this way. And so, any wisdom, doesn't matter if it's biblical proverbs or something you got off of Pinterest. If it's helpful, then be helped by it. But the image of laying there, like giving out the knowledge, but not knowing something at the same time, that's the picture of man's wisdom always. There is always an irony to any human being other than Christ who tells you something and impresses you and gives you the idea that they really know about life and they really know how to live it and organize it and run it, because there's always something they don't know. And they're never a worthy object of absolute trust for wisdom. And the temptation is the relative value in their wisdom tempts us to put absolute trust in their wisdom. And so that's the picture here. There are two twin themes, and I'm just going to skip through them now and let you see it. Are kind of a running commentary. And what I want you to look for in this picture is someone giving information. So that's theme one. There's value to wisdom, but there's an irony to it. There's a deficiency in wisdom at the exact same time. So he both values it and devalues it. Put it this way, this text shows the worth of wisdom and the worthlessness of wisdom. It both shows the value of wisdom and the vanity of wisdom, the usefulness of it and the uselessness of it. Why you should pursue it. It messes with your soul a little bit. It convinces you to pursue it and then tells you you're dumb if you put absolute trust in it. It's the way it works. It tells you in the end why you should take it and why you should take it as a grain of salt or with a grain of salt, however you use it, proverb. The point is, as long as man wields wisdom, he will always make mistakes. As long as he always makes mistakes, he will always be disappointed. As long as he will always be disappointed, he will always have his will crossed. As long as man will always have his will crossed, he will always experience futility and frustration. Pair the syllogism up from beginning to end. As long as man wields wisdom, he will always be frustrated. Always. No matter how much he gets. And so Solomon exhorts us here to this. So let's walk through it and look for these two things. Starting with verse 19. He says, also this I came and I will be doing a running commentary. Also this, I came to see his wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. So there's something impressive about it. So this is something of its value. What is it? Verse 14, here's his example, a lopsided match. There's a small city with few men in it, and a great king with large siege works against it. So this is an unfair military match. But verse 15, there was found in it a poor wise man. Now, why does he mention he was poor? To make the point of where the victory came from, to show that he didn't have anything but wisdom, is the reason he brings that up. And he says he delivered the city by his wisdom. Now, you remind me here of Mr. Peabody. We've watched that show before, if you've seen it. He's like a little, you know, he's not a strong dog. He's, you know, it's a weird show. I know he's parent of a human being. But anyway, we've seen it. And he's over and over gets caught by people way stronger than him and even way more people than him. And over gets out of it because he's just smarter. They can't outsmart the fox. Outfox the fox, as it goes. He's smarter, and his wisdom delivers him over and over and over. Again, I thought of biblical example of Esther, how she delivered the Jews from the whole kingdom that was against it through her wisdom and the wise way she handled it. Think of the scientific discoveries in modern times and the effect they've had on wars. The discoveries of the atom, the discovery of electricity, and the different sound sonography and all these things have been used. But notice the devaluing of wisdom, the double theme. Yet, no one remembered that poor man. There was no statue, no building with his name on it, nothing. Nobody remembered it. He was a Mordecai. Delivered everything. He didn't even get a couple of lines in the Chronicles. Nothing. No remembrance, no reward, no nothing. So what's his conclusion? So I said, wisdom is better than strength. So there's the strand of the value of wisdom. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. There's the devaluing wisdom. You see in the themes now? So verse 17 and 18 basically are mingled with the same thing. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than a shouting of a ruler among fools. In other words, one piece of wisdom from one wise person is better than the information you could get from the greatest of fools. And as a balloon makes a loud sound when it pops, though it has nothing in it, so some preachers yell and holler and they have nothing to say, is the point. It is the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than all the thundering shouts of all the fools, is what he's saying. And then he says the same thing. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. It's what we just saw. But one sinner destroys much good. So the pen is mightier than the sword, but people misuse the pen. And so there's the value and the vanity. Now he hinges right into 10:1, basically the same thing, the same analogy of one thing messing everything up. And this is meant to show the value of wisdom. It's so valuable. If you just missed one little wise thought, it can mess up everything. It shows how impactful it is. And so this is what he said. He started. He said, it impressed me. It's a big deal. One little proverb, if it fits in your day, can make an impact. And so he says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. You tell me, when people make a mistake, though they live 50 years, what do they remember? The 49 years or the 1 year? That's how it works. A little foolishness ruins wisdom and honor. And so all it takes is one mistake. I was at Camping Ground the other day. There was a fly flying around. And I was having to cover up my cup. Because although I loved the whole thing of coffee, if that one fly would have got in there, I wouldn't have drank the whole thing. I wouldn't have scooped it out. It had been over. And so it's the same way. So that shows both the value and the vanity of wisdom. What do we have? So he says basically the same thing in verse 2. As a result of that, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right. And I don't know how the conservative Republican Party has never used this verse. I figured they would use this. That was one thought I had when I read it. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Like, what a verse for the Republican Party, I thought. But there is some biblical background to it, right? Joseph, Jacob wanted to put his right hand on Ephraim because he was going to bless him. And Isaiah says God will uphold you with his righteous right hand. And Jesus will sit at his right hand of power. Sometimes there is even remains today. Some people will say that was kind of left-handed. And so there's just that sense there as being a synonym for, you know, the point is, if it makes that big a deal, a wise person is going to try to use as much of it as he can. Now, verse 3, if he doesn't, even when the fool walks along the road, he doesn't have to say anything. His sense is lacking, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. I didn't get the quote before I got here, but Cara Bart had a wonderful quote, and all I remember is bits and pieces of it. He was like, the fool speaks when he should be silent, and he's silent when he should speak. Like, and he went on with so many things, like he stands up when he should sit down, and he laughs when he should cry, and he cries when he should laugh. Like, he can't get it right. He's an awkward person because he doesn't mesh his life together with the objective world around him. And so people just know it, you know, like a drunk man walks into the coffee shop just talking off the top of his head. Everybody knows he's a fool, but even the more conspicuous fool can be seen. Worst part about it is the fool doesn't know. Everybody already knows he's a fool. Now, verse 4 is just some common sense wisdom. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. So that's domineering people. They try to rule over people by just wigging out. And then people can't handle it, and so they abandon their position. He says, don't do that, because that implies you are wrong. If you abandon your position, just gently say, give the answer for why you're doing what you're doing. So I think it's interesting he says, don't abandon your position there, but it's neither here nor there. Verses 5 to 7, here's something that I thought was interesting. There's an evil I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from a ruler. I never knew this verse was in the Bible. What a verse. Sometimes mothers unintendedly give the wrong medicine. Sometimes fathers unintendedly do the wrong thing. Sometimes babies get their heads hit on accident. Sometimes children get literally run over by their own parents. The Bible addresses that reality right here. There's an evil in the world. And remember from chapter 2, this is the evil which God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. This is the futile situations of life, the little simple random accidents and things that just disgust us with this life. All of these accidents are meant to drive us to ultimate despair and ask us, what was the use of me even trying? Sound familiar, doesn't it? Striving after the wind. Yet here we are, trying to run through the door and trying to escape and trying to beat the system. So what do? We try to put the right people in charge. We get the right babysitter, right? We hire the right employee. Look at it, verse 6. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Solomon wasn't racist here. Just you have to remember his culture. People who are wealthy are pretty much the only ones that had an education. So for all the rich people to be walking around barefooted meant your land is just jacked up and turned over, and nobody that knows anything is running it, is the point. And so you see this today. Sometimes people get positions they shouldn't be in. Overqualified people are in humble places. He says, I've seen slaves, in Lamborghinis riding on horses, modern example, and princes walking like slaves on the land. And so people try to overturn that, put the right people in power. I just remember what the theme is, because you kind of can lose track, just like a jumble of random FYI proverbs. That's not what it is. It's showing again and again and again the value of wisdom to make you kind of want it. Like, well, I'd like to live a successful life, kind of put that in my pocket and use that. And then he hits you again and again and again with, it's worthless. So verses 8 and 9, look at these random freak accidents. People just going along their way at work. He who digs a pit may fall into it. This is not retribution, like someone being punished. This is just someone, this was their job. They were at work, digging their ditch. Somehow they fell into it. A serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. In the ancient world, when they remodeled something, they used bricks and they had mud for mortar in there. And when it would dry, it would open a space and snakes would get in there. And so you go to redoing a house or something, and it was pretty common every now and then. Lo and behold, there was a snake under that block. And so the man's just going along his way, doing his job. He gets hurt on the job site. He who splits logs may be endangered by them. They may come back and hit him. There's lots of freak accidents that happen with that. There was a UPS guy when I was at UPS. He got killed. It was in Shreveport, but the similar part of that center that I worked in, where they never wanted you to get out of the loading dock. And apparently this man did. There were, they dropped something, somebody's water bottle or something down there. He thought, well, I'll just run real quick and get it. And the big truck was backing up and smashed him in between the dock and the truck and killed him instantly. And you think, how sad. What a sad thing. He was trying to help someone and got killed in the process. He had wife, children, family. I think he was 42 or something. And there it is. So again, the uselessness of wisdom. Just another garden variety, verse 10. Pretty simple. Everybody's heard this one. Work smarter, not harder. That's all it's saying. If the axe is dull, sharpen it. You'll get further along, and wisdom gives you success. What about verse 11, this thing about the serpent? The serpent bites before being charmed. There's no profit for the charmer. Well, remember what you just had about the serpent in verse 8. What he's saying is a skill that you don't get to use is useless. So like if you have the ability to charm a snake, but you don't have the ability to predict when he will appear, your charming abilities is useless, because the guy already got bit by it. It only works on snakes. You see, there's a snake over there. Go charm it. But it does the guy no good who's going through the rubble and gets bit. And I thought, well, some of you no doubt have asked that. Why did I even go to college and learn all this stuff? Some kind of unused skill or class you took, or some trade or something. Now, verses 12 to 14, words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, while the lips of fools consuming. Pretty obvious, needs no comment. Now, this is interesting, verse 13, the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. We've all seen little, what started out as a joke end up hurting someone's feelings. And what started out is just fun play, and all of a sudden someone's walking off hurt. And that's what he's talking about here. There's just the beginning of it is folly, and the end of it, it ends up wicked madness. It's just the world we live in. It's fallen. Things are depraved. They twist downward. They spiral downward. And though they do that, the fool multiplies his words. Amazing thing. A man can know that he knows nothing. Think of 1 Timothy 1. Paul says about these false teachers, they do not know the matters about which they make confident assertions. Amazing irony. They don't even know what they're talking about. But they speak with confidence. And that confidence draws people in. Because people are just attracted to confidence. Because it is a mark of having the truth to be confident. And so, it's just interesting. People, Colossians talks about this, puffed up their vain imaginations, dreams, visions, feelings. God's going to do this. He's going to do that. He's not going to do that. Just all these declarations about what God is or isn't going to do. Oh, He has a plan for you. It's coming. I know you're single, but there's somebody. God has that coming. What does 14 say? No man knows what will happen. I mean, that's not hard to understand. It may be hard to swallow. But what part of that goes over your head? No man knows what will happen. So what's the conclusion? Who can tell him what will come? You wake up and open your eyes every morning. Well, your eyes are an elevator that open, and you don't know what's going to be there. You don't know what's waiting. You may die tomorrow. You may live tomorrow. You may cry tomorrow. You may laugh tomorrow. You don't know. And any other thought is evil and arrogant, James says. It just is. It's a denial of the sovereign prerogative of God to run the universe. Unless He's revealed that to us. I mean, even the Lord Jesus Christ is humble enough to say, I don't even know the day or the hour. And so, amazing that men don't know, but they multiply words. Verse 15, this kind of lifestyle leads to constant disappointment, constant futility, and people just get so donezo with the whole thing, it spirals into more sin. They get so toilsome, they can't even figure out where they're going. And we've all felt that way before. I just can't even, my mind ain't even working anymore. And typically that's what a Christian does sin, they sin out of depression and discouragement. They just sort of throw the towel in. Now verses 16 and 19, we're almost finished running through here. Basically emphasize the value of wisdom, how well everything would work if everybody did it at the proper time. You know, if you had a good king that did everything right. He wasn't getting drunk and wasted in the morning. He did his eating like that at night for strength and not for foolishness. Some of this stuff is so... I actually kind of got convicted by verse 18. Back when we lived in Elmer, the trailer was leaking. And I just kind of procrastinated on it. And it got worse one rainstorm, and no one said anything to me. I guess the Holy Spirit just brought my mind to it, because I thought, for slackness, the house leaks, from Ecclesiastes. But that's just general. That's not spiritual wisdom. If your sticker is over 3,000 miles, you're going to get your oil changed, or you're probably going to tear your vehicle up. Pretty garden variety. Man, verse 19 seems like a contradiction. It's like verse 18 is telling us like to be active and be busy and be industrious. 19 there says money's the answer to everything. How do you
fill around without a Rubik's Cube?
Well, you got to read it in its context. And he's saying there is a time to enjoy a meal. There's a time to drink a glass of wine. And it's okay that it makes life merry a little bit. And money is the answer to some things. To buy certain things, you need it. So he's just saying there's a time to have money to go buy something. That's it. How about verse 20, though? I was having a conversation with someone about this recently, and it bore a whole lot of fruit, so I want to mention it. Foolishness in secret conversations. Verse 20. Furthermore, in other words, here's a place where wisdom would be valuable. In your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. Now, what does this imply? When you're in front of the man, you don't say it. How often does everyone say hello, hey, good to see you? And as soon as the vehicle door shuts, then comes the slander. Then comes the secret conversation about the preacher. Then comes the little, you get into the bedroom, it's just the husband and wife, and then comes the secret slanderous thoughts. Marriages are not a license for gossip. Charles Leiner tells a story one time of a Chinese pastor who had been awfully slandered by a certain woman. And this woman was eventually convicted of it, and she approached the man's wife. And she said, I want to apologize for something. And she said, well, what are you talking about? And she told her all about it. She said, I'm sure, she told her everything that she had said. And she said, I'm sure your husband had told you. He knew about it. He knew the woman had slandered him so badly. And she said, no, matter of fact, he hadn't mentioned anything. What a testimony that is. How often we come home like, oh, everybody's against me and nobody at the office understands and this and that. And the reason is we can't wield wisdom the way God can. And the walls have ears. People will hear it and it will hurt. Yeah. It is going to hurt and wound deeply. And this one conversation I was able to be a part of, it had to do with a pastor, a real life pastor who needed some things said. But I was just like, someone needs to go to him and talk to him. They don't need to have the conversation at lunch with a group of people because he's going to find out about it and it's going to deeply wound him. And he's a human being and he matters too. That he be drawn to the truth and not unnecessarily offended. And so far in my 7 years of being a pastor, I've been wounded several times by people in this church. Some of y'all that are even dear to me that didn't realize I would hear certain things. And they weren't necessarily always something bad. But you remember I told the story about Abram. We were in 1 Peter and he was beginning to have trouble at the homeschool thing there, the co-op. And all these women, they started talking and everything, and eventually, it leaked. The bird leaked to Chally, and she heard about it. And then it's just this feeling of like, what, everybody was talking about me and talking about my son, and you're going to create 80 hurdles for someone to have to get over. Why put them on the track? Why do it? So it's best if you can't talk to the person, if you can't. I'm not ruling out discretion entirely. Sometimes you may need to get advice, but those ought to be rare. We really ought to be people that protect each other and watch out for these unnecessary knives that make wounds into people. I mean, so the use of wisdom in secret. Well, we'll finish these couple of verses in chapter 11, almost done. Verses 1 to 2, diversity is the point, right? Cast your bread on the surface of the water, meaning dig a 7 or 8 shallow holes instead of one deep hole because you don't know what will happen. Just diversity. Diversify your investments as a whole. Verses 1 to 2 is saying, but notice it's because you do not know. See the theme again. You do not know what will happen. And verse 3, some things in life are just inevitable. This little parable of the cloud is saying when the clouds are full, rain pours. Whether you like it or not, rain's coming. Some things in the world you can't control. They're inevitable. Some things in the world are unpredictable. That's the point of this tree. It says whether it falls to the north or the south, who knows? But when it does, there it is. That's where it's going to be. And you know, you just, unless you want a house with no trees around it, it might fall that way. I don't know. You don't know. And so we have these little sayings. We say, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's the clouds with the water. Rain coming out. Or we say it is what it is. That's this tree. It's unpredictable. It's going to do what it's going to do. It doesn't matter what I do. And so what does that lead? That leads to inactivity. Verses 4 to 6. He says, he who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. So 4 has been apparently doing a lot of sowing. All these vegetables and things. He hasn't just been watching the Weather Channel all day. That won't get it done. Just checking into the worried all the time. Well, if it changes, this will happen. And well, you just have to sow the seeds and let it happen. And so we don't respond with inactivity to escape the futility. That is an attempt to escape futility. Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to make a sandcastle if life is just going to wipe it down. I'll just go sit down. That's an attempt to escape it. So he advocates activity. Yep. He says, we don't know enough to be optimistic. We don't know enough to be pessimistic. We just know enough to be agnostic. Look at verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So what do? Verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sow will succeed, whether both of them alike will be good. Might be optimistic. None of it may work. Some of it may work. Don't know. So verses 7 and 8 bring it to a close with the twin themes. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. So when it's a pretty day, it's good to have a pretty day. Verse 8, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. So any good day you have, you know, enjoy that day. When it's time to laugh and you're in that moment, be glad for that moment. But remember, he says, the days of darkness. Your whole life won't be straight darkness. There'll be light in it. There's going to be certain days, certain things that you will look back and those are the days of darkness. And he does say this about it. They will be many. And there is one thing we can be certain about. Everything that is to come will be futility. There is no escape.
from futility. And Solomon has one more door to shut before he gives us the one escape, the one answer to the meaninglessness of life. But this is what we have tonight. And just like that, slam goes the door to the robust defeat the system mentality among those who think somehow they will rise above the ages, do what no man has done, collect all the sayings and all the quotes, and live wisely, wield wisdom, and escape futility. Rather, this section reminds us, in the words of Clint Eastwood, a man's got to know his limitations. And when it comes to wisdom, comes to that too. When it comes to wisdom, we have limitations. So realize, says Solomon, that wisdom only has one master, and it's not you. Neither is it me. So yeah, you might be able to do many things. You might actually use a piece of wisdom to make your business succeed. But in the end, the reason it succeeded and the reason the other guy didn't wasn't because you were ultimately wise. It's because God ordained it. So what do you have you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Take the Facebook posts, the Pinterest quotes, the wisdom from anyone that can ever give you a piece of wisdom with a grain of salt. Because it may or may not be useful. It may or may not work. But here's what we do know, is all of that wisdom that all of those people can give you will fail you ultimately and eventually. And that door will be shut. But remember, he's shutting all these doors because there's one that he's going to open in the end. So we have two more messages to go. But hopefully tonight has got our feet back wet again and renewed our minds with where we are and where we're going. So we'll pray and be dismissed, and we can fellowship as long as we want or feel led to, and see if Jeremy, you want to close us?